Well, I thought that Ashley was probably making a mistake when he announced last Wednesday that I was going to fill in for him tonight, and I trust that that doesn't account for the sparse number that we have here tonight, but we certainly appreciate the presence of everyone here tonight, and we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Peter, and I told Ashley that I was going to welcome questions, and if you ask anything hard, well, Ashley, next week we'll be able to answer any of those, so just keep those in mind and bring them up then. I want to go back just a few verses in chapter 3 before we get into chapter 4 this evening to talk about one topic that seems to be very difficult, that seems to be under a lot of debate and discussion. It has been over the years about the meaning of it. And then there's a similar passage in chapter 4, down about verse 6, where people look at this as a similar discussion. But, and I know Ashley talked about this some last week. It was at the end of the chapter, and I don't know if he got completely finished with his part of the discussion, but I want to go back, and I'm not even going to guarantee that everything I say about this is going to coincide with everything that he said about it, because these passages have some different interpretations, and I've said this in my classes before, and we'll say it again here. I'm a subscriber to what they called Occam's Razor, and Occam's Razor simply says that in the presence of two or more alternate solutions, two or more alternate interpretations of a situation, the simplest is probably the best and the most accurate. Now, I know that's not always true, but that I subscribe to that, and I will continue to. But we're going to read a couple of verses 18 through 20 in chapter 3, and then we'll make a few points on those before we get into chapter 4. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit, by whom," the Spirit that is, "by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." There's some things that I have understood, and possibly in error, but some things that I've understood about this passage for years, and in my reading in the last couple of weeks, I guess that understanding has been reinforced, at least for me. But looking back in verse 19, I'm sorry, where he says, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, and that he is a reference to Christ. And there's some things that we know, and I just want to make some brief points of these. If anyone has questions, we can talk about them, and maybe I can answer them, maybe I can't. But one such point is this preaching that was talked about was done to spirits in prison. Spirits, because they were in a disembodied state when Peter wrote. Now keep in mind, he wrote this epistle in the first century. These were in a disembodied state when Peter wrote. They were in prison under restraint as wicked beings. And this phrase "in prison" is frequently used in the scriptures to denote the state or condition of those individuals who, because of disobedience, await condemnation at judgment. And notice what Peter does not say. Peter does not say that these objects of his preaching were in a disembodied state and in prison when the preaching was done. Such was their condition when Peter wrote this epistle. These spirits were once in the flesh. They were once living individuals. They were once disobedient. And this time when they were disobedient was while the ark was being built. And during this period, Christ preached to them. Now we might say, how did Christ preach to them? Well, and this is where my understanding kicks in here. Christ, in the person of Noah, preached righteousness to these individuals. He preached to these antediluvians during the period when the ark was being built, and these, having rejected his preaching, died in disobedience and were under restraint in the spirit realm when Peter wrote this epistle. So during this 120-year period, there were likely many opportunities for individuals in the world to turn in repentance to the Lord, but for the most part, they rejected each of these opportunities. We know that there were 8 souls saved in the ark and by the water. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. So although Noah continued to preach during this period when the ark was being built, only those of his family were convinced to avail themselves of the protection that that ark provided. The vast world of unbelievers about them perished. And again, that's my understanding of verse 19 when it says, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Christ preached through Noah, just like after the passing, after he gave out the what we call the Great Commission, the apostles went out preaching Christ. So Christ was preaching through the apostles, just like he preached through Noah in the days before the flood. And I know there's a lot of this section we talk about baptism and what it does for us today. I'm not gonna go in and discuss that. That wasn't part of our purpose here this evening. But when we get over to verse 6 in chapter 4, we'll come to the latter part of this discussion about this preaching. Beginning with verse 1, does anyone have a comment or question they'd like to make? Phil, and if I don't give you an opportunity, wave, and I'll make sure you get that opportunity to do that. Any comments or questions before we continue into chapter 4? Okay. Beginning with verse 1, Peter said, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Again, but for the will of God. So the very beginning of this verse, therefore, connects the things that were mentioned by Peter back in chapter 3 and verse 18. In particular, Christ's sufferings. And that's essentially the topic that we're going to cover in our lesson this evening. We're going to talk about the suffering of our Lord and the suffering of Christians, the suffering that Christians specifically had to undergo in the first century, but also such sufferings as we might have to undergo today in the 21st century. Peter encourages us to imitate the Lord, to arm with the same mind. Christians are to be influenced by the same purposes, by the same thoughts, by the same intentions that characterized Jesus in his sufferings. In all that we do as Christians, we need to imitate our Lord. Now, can we be exactly like him? No. He lived a life that was perfect, that was sinless. But we can strive in all that we do to imitate him, and that's what Peter's talking about here. He encourages us to imitate the Lord, to put on Christ, if you will. We know that we're told to arm ourselves, to put on the whole armor of God. And even though these two words that Peter uses here don't match all of those items, he's still talking about the armor that we're to put on. He tells us to arm ourselves and to be of the same mind. Those are two of the things that we're to do. To arm ourselves with the same mind. And he said, he endured. Jesus endured these sufferings. This is in view of the fact that Peter addressed the saints, and these saints, we know, were soon to pass through the fiery ordeal of persecution if they weren't already, to some extent, undergoing this. But from this point, we know that there were severe persecutions, even to death, that many Christians had to undergo during this time. And I think Peter could see that these fiery ordeals of persecution were coming. And that's what he's talking about here. So he said, we're to arm, to combat that, we're to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ had when he had to endure the sufferings that he did. And then a part that at first reading, we read it and we think, well, is that exactly what it means? Because he says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, does that mean if we have to suffer in the flesh that we no longer will sin? I think we all know the answer to that. Just because we have to suffer, we can still sin. We can still choose to disobey God. But Peter looks at this fact when he says, one who suffers in the flesh is made to cease from sin. This suffering that he's talking about here is the suffering of righteous people and the suffering that righteous people undergo in their imitation of Christ. One who has the mind of Christ and one whose life is so influenced by Christ that he suffers persecution typically is not in danger of yielding to the weaker temptations of the flesh. Doesn't mean he can't, but if we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, and if we're so focused on this mind of Christ that it occupies our every intent, our every effort, we don't, as Peter talks about here, we're not in danger of yielding to these weaker temptations of the flesh. We could yield to them, but we're not as likely. So I don't think this is just an absolute statement that Peter makes here when he said, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Because we know that we can always choose to sin, no matter what situation we're in. No matter how safe we think we are at any time, we can still choose to sin. But to such a one whose life is so influenced by Christ, as we've talked about, these allurements to sin lose their appeal. They don't have the same appeal as Peter's going to talk about those that just run wild, that he'll refer to here in a minute. So the meaning here, I think, seems to be that you're to arm yourselves with the mind of Christ in order that you may no longer live in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And if we so arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, those sinful influences are not going to take on us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, and we're going to read the first part and the last part of that, Paul said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality, etc., not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So what is God's will? God's will is that we be sanctified. And that word across the so-called Christian, all the different Christian, so-called Christian bodies, that word is misused quite often. But when he says this, when Paul says the will of God is our sanctification, is that we be set apart. That we're not to be influenced by the world, but that we're set apart, sanctified. And that's exactly what that means, to be set apart. The next couple of verses, Peter says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they," he's talking about the people of the world, "they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." You know, when I read verse 4, this was a couple of weeks ago, when after Ashley had asked me to fill in for him, and I just read through this chapter several times, and when I got to verse 4, I read this and I thought, you know, this is in the first century. But these same things are happening to us today. They're happening to Christians today. We're being chastised, we're being made fun of because of our stance for the Lord. Here in verse 3, enough time, and certainly more than enough time, had been given to ungodly living. And Peter said this was generally characteristic of the Gentiles of that period. Not all Gentiles, but it was characteristic of the Gentiles. And he enumerates some of these sins. Lewdness, which is unbridled lust and excesses, outward actions and overt deeds, as distinguished from lusts, which are desires which are inwardly entertained. Both sinful. One of them outwardly, one of them inwardly. Drunkenness, just an overflow of wine. Revelries, rioting, drinking parties. Drinking parties are carousings. These are, I understand, were drinking matches where each one sought to outdo all the others. Again, not too different from a lot of the things we see today. Abominable idolatries were drunken parties where not only fleshly sins were engaged, but also idolatrous worship. All these things are things that the Gentile world practiced. And not just once every 6 months. I understand these things were engaged in on a daily basis, on a regular basis. All these sins were common to the degenerate world of the first century. These sins were common, well known by all the Christians at that time. And these unconverted people of that day looked with astonishment on the refusal of Christians to participate with them. They considered them antisocial, unfriendly, bigoted. Have you heard or read those words anywhere recently in reference to Christians? And I'm very sad to say that there's a good possibility that we've only seen the tip of the iceberg for that. Who knows what's coming down the pike? So pictured here is one of depraved and abandoned groups wildly rushing into filthy and ungodly excesses in a whirlpool of sin. It's not my quote, I borrowed that from somebody, but that's exactly what we're looking at that time. Individuals like this spoke evil and blasphemed Christians, and they did that because Christians refused to engage with them in such sin. And likely, as is I think is most often the case today, these individuals knew that these were sinful practices. They knew that they ought not participate in these things. But but they weren't willing to give them up. And in addition to that, they wanted to criticize Christians because they would not participate. In verse 5, Peter said, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. These wicked will eventually answer in judgment." And I think Peter doesn't say that specifically here, but I think he's talking about judgment. They're going to answer in judgment for their evil conduct that we've just described here. Then in verse 6, and this is where we're going to pick up with the point we made back in chapter 3 and verse 18, or verse 19. Peter said, "For this reason," this indicates the purpose for which the gospel was preached. "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." What is consistently taught throughout the scriptures about the dead? Now, we know a lot about them, and maybe you may not be on the same wavelength that I am, but what do we know about an individual who has died? Exactly. That's the example I was thinking of. Once an individual dies, physical death here on this earth, his eternal determination is set. If the Lord judges that he is in a saved state, that can't change to being unsaved. And if he is not in a saved relationship with God, he can't become saved. So I think an obvious question here, if we just read this on its face, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. Why would Peter talk about preaching the gospel to the dead? So my answer to that, when we read that, well, he wasn't talking about preaching the gospel to the dead then. So let's read this again. "For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And it says here, the gospel was preached. And the gospel we know is God's power to save. So let's look at what Peter means when he said the gospel was preached to the dead. So this preaching thereof was to the dead, dead and in the spirit land, again, when Peter wrote this epistle. But they were alive and they were in the world when the gospel was preached to them. The gospel wasn't preached to them when they were dead. They were alive when the gospel was preached. And having heard this preaching, they obeyed the gospel and became Christians. And they had since died and were dead when the letter was written. So that's where we get, when people say, why would you preach to the dead? They didn't. They preached to the living who later died. But the preaching was done when they were alive. So those to whom the gospel was preached were not these individuals that we're talking about here in verse 6. To those who are dead, they were not the same as those considered in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19 that we talked about earlier. Those who were the subject of Noah's preaching rejected Noah's warnings, and they perished in disobedience in the flood. Only 8 souls were saved. We were talking this evening, and Ashley may have mentioned it last week. We were out of town, and I just didn't get everything that he said, but I don't know if he mentioned about how many people were alive in the world when the flood came on the earth. Does anyone recall that? Or does anyone have a number in mind? The number we came up with, and I think I've heard this, and I didn't find it in any of my reading recently, that it's been estimated that there were approximately 1 million people alive on the earth before the flood came. And 8 is not very many out of 1 million. But all of those subjects of Noah's preaching rejected his preaching. And they perished in disobedience in the flood. And when Peter wrote this letter, those individuals were in prison, waiting for a fearful determination at judgment. Those who were the objects of the preaching to which Peter refers to here in this verse had accepted the gospel, and even though they were dead, they had God's approval in the spirit realm. Any questions or comments? And feel free to disagree. I don't guarantee you that my interpretation of those two verses is totally accurate. That's my understanding, and it has been for a long time. It was reinforced with some of my reading recently, but that's my take on those who were preached to in prison and these that were preached to who are dead. In both cases, the preaching was done when they were alive. Those in Noah's day were in prison in a disembodied state, waiting for the fearful determination of God. These that Peter's talking about, that had the gospel preached to them, had obeyed the gospel. And they were also now dead in a disembodied state, but as we look at the two, one group in torments, and the other in what's referred to as Abraham's bosom. And there are other terms that we can read referring to those two places. But any questions or comments on these? Yes. Right.
I think that lends itself to God wanted these people to be saved, and albeit they would face persecution from people around them, they would be saved with him for eternity. So I think that even the latter part of that verse speaks to them being alive when the gospel is preached to them.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, even though there may be some of this that I may not be totally clear on, but I am clear that Peter in neither place is talking about an individual being preached to after they were dead so that they might be saved at that point. That concept is consistent throughout the scriptures that doesn't happen. There's that, as Matt said, there's that great gulf fixed, and one can't go from here to there, and one can't come from there to here, even though the rich man wanted that to happen. Couldn't happen. In verse 7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." I know that we have to be serious and watchful in our prayers, and we have to be prepared for the Lord's second coming and for the judgment. That's the ultimate preparation that we have to have in front of us. But I don't think that's what Peter refers to here. He said, the end of all things is at hand. At hand typically means literally to draw near. The most familiar to me use of that, it's used by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 when he announced the near approach of the kingdom of Christ. He said, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what did it mean at that time? I don't know exactly the number of years, but it wasn't very long after that. After John the Baptist had said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it was in short order. So he said, the end of all things, what end? Is this the consummation of the age? Is this the judgment day? And there are many commentators that contend that that's what Peter has reference to here. But if at hand means to draw near, 2,000 years have elapsed, and the end is not yet. So we know that these words of Peter, not necessarily the exact date, but we know that they were written on the eve of the destruction of the Jewish state. And this Jewish state was to perish in the fearful destruction about to fall upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And being aware that Christianity had had its origin with a Jew, Jesus Christ, the persecutors of the Jews either could not or would not distinguish between them and the Christians. They didn't care. So that persecution, and when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, I think that he was talking about that destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it was, for many that were alive at this time, it was literally the end of all things as they knew it. It was the end of the world as they knew it. Everything was turned upside down at that particular point. But he tells them to be serious and watchful. And that being serious and watchful prompts us to regular and persistent prayer. Prayer that would best serve them in the midst of the dangers with which they were soon to be assaulted when Jerusalem fell, when the Jewish state fell, and when Christians began more so than previously, began to be persecuted and put to death in great numbers. So, again, I think here, even though there are many commentators that look at this as judgment day, but I think this end of all things, I think he's talking about the destruction that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Then be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So he says here in verse 8 to start with, above all, have fervent love one for another. This word fervent, I understand. I don't know if this is from the Greek, from the Hebrew, but this fervent is talking about, like if you took the string on an instrument and stretched it taut. That's what the fervent has reference to, as of a string drawn taut on an instrument. Have this fervent love, stretch it out, as it's referred. And love for all of us. Anyone who claims to be a disciple of Christ, love is our badge of discipleship. It behooves one to exhibit intense affection for another. Peter likely thought of it as having extended itself in its fervency to cover the sins of the brethren. Now, I think we can understand the meaning of this, and this is not saying that we can love someone to the point that we can cover up their sins. They don't have to do anything. We can just love them so much that it covers their sins, that their sins are forgiven. And I think we all know that's not what he's saying when he says that love will cover a multitude of sins, but that we can so love one, Peter says it should be above all things. So when one loves another, he forgives. And the way to peace and harmony in the church is through fervent love that Peter talks about in this particular case. And Peter admonishes, recognizing how powerful this is, Peter admonishes this to be above all things. I think he was likely influenced by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, where Solomon said, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." And I'm sure Peter was familiar with that. He says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Hospitality, or being hospitable, means being friendly to strangers. Doesn't mean we can't be friendly to those who are not strangers, but that's what it means, being friendly to strangers. And let's look at the context of the first century and how this was applied. Christian travelers during this time were often under much difficulty in finding proper accommodations. If they were going to be on the road overnight and couldn't get home, finding proper accommodations was very difficult. You know, they couldn't do what we do. There's a Holiday Inn up there. We can pull in and get us a room at the Holiday Inn or the Hampton Inn or whatever, name your favorite. That wasn't possible during this time. And even those places that supposedly accommodated and had rooms for travelers, most cases were places where Christians would not stay. They were influenced by those individuals that we talked about several verses back. But he said, be hospitable to one another, not only be hospitable, but without grumbling. Christian travelers had this difficulty. And this hospitality that was to be shown was to be rendered without grumbling. And quite often, this wasn't going to be an easy task for those that were accommodating someone, to letting them stay in their home. And there may have been some considerable expense involved in it to house that person, to provide lodging for them and food for them. But this responsibility was to be discharged without complaint. And here, just as in when we make our formal contributions on the Lord's Day, the same thing applies here. God loves a cheerful giver. In this context here, God loves a person who provides hospitality cheerfully. That's what was expected of Christians here in the first century. Questions? Comments? Well, Ashley told me to finish chapter 4, and if nobody's going to talk much, we may actually do that. They walk her.
Yeah, interesting to see this verse 9, you've been talking about here today. Being hospitable, we've got to do that to one another. We've got to really make those efforts. And it's hard a lot of times, especially now, but it says, without grumbling. And that's a word, as I understand it, that means it's not that you say one thing to somebody's face and then we talk about it.
Right. Right.
It sounds to me like they weren't just publicly saying that probably they were talking to themselves and were maybe got back to seems like to be possible. So
absolutely.
We gotta really work on that because we tend in our neighborhood to do that sometimes.
You bet. And now that you mention that, I don't know if it's the New American Standard, the American Standard. One version uses the word murmuring instead of grumbling there, and maybe more than one. I know the New King James that I have says without grumbling, but some that I read said murmuring. And even though, like I said, we can drive to the Holiday Inn or this motel, this hotel, whatever, to find lodging, we still have to have that attitude today. And to be hospitable. Now, being hospitable does not just mean allowing someone to come stay in your home. It can I think to show hospitality to another could involve a lot of things. Just in checking as to their well-being, find out how they're doing, find out if we can do something for them. All of those things are being hospitable. Here, he was specifically referring to providing lodging and food for travelers, but certainly that extends to it in a lot of other directions. Matt, you had a comment. Sure.
The mark of a Christian is reaching out outside of that group and showing hospitality to those that aren't your family, that aren't kind of your inner circle, to those that maybe aren't easy to serve sometimes. And us reaching out and doing that without grumbling. And really, as stewards, I think it's kind of God saying, this isn't just like, do it when you can. It's expected of us.
It is expected. And like Peter's talking about, we're to do this without grumbling, without complaint. God expects this of us, and to take that a step further, we should expect it of ourselves, and we should expect it of each other. That's part of it. Anyone else? Ashley's going to be disappointed. I see it's 7:45, and we didn't finish chapter 4. But he'll have to double up next week if he's going to stay on schedule, but that's okay. Does anyone have closing comments before we close this evening? I do appreciate your attention, and like I said, anything that you were confused about, well, Ashley will be glad to cover that for you next week. Before we close, let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.